Well, I'd like to begin with a reading again from the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and his exhortation to us to consider Jesus. And he says these words, Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Well, let us indeed consider Jesus and not grow weary and lose heart. Welcome. Let's commit our service of worship to the Lord tonight. Our God and Father, we do thank you so much for your wondrous love towards us. We thank you for the mercies and graces that have been poured upon us and that are still continuously being poured upon us, O Lord, in this life and in this time. And we thank you this day for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour, the one who came into this world to save sinners and to reconcile them to God. Lord, what a wondrous, wondrous gift to us he is. And we do pray, O Lord, that as we worship here in small numbers this evening, that, O Lord, you would indeed help us and aid us in our worship, in sincerity, in reverence, in humility, that we might see and know and feel a sense of Christ at work in our hearts. Help us, O Lord, as we do this now, and may he be a constant presence with us throughout the coming week. We pray, for his sake we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's open our hymn books at hymn number 245. Hymn number 245. Again, about the Lord Jesus, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." 245.
Rose, people.
Turn to our reading for this evening. Our reading comes from 1 John chapter 5 and the first five verses. The first five verses. So that's 1 John chapter 5 and the first five verses. John, the last time I preached in this series in 1 John, John was dealing with the doctrinal aspects of the outworking of the Christian faith in the believer's life. Now he's dealing with, again, the essence of what it is to be a Christian. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, we'll leave it at that for this evening. May God add his blessing to his read word to us. Let us turn now to the Lord in prayer before we sing again in praise of him. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious, loving God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the access that we have to you tonight through your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, O Lord, that we have been able to sing about him, that we do indeed as such stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. We don't know the full meaning of these words yet on this side of eternity, and one day we shall know them fully, to know and to see our Lord face to face, and then we shall truly be amazed at his glory and at his beauty and at his wonder and at his love for us. And we thank you, O Lord, that tonight and today we have this wondrous taste, this foretaste of glory as we meet together. And it is a pale comparison, I'm sure, but nonetheless, we thank you, O Lord, for the blessing of being the gathered saints together on this Lord's Day afternoon come evening. So as we worship, O Lord, we would really ask that you would be very close to each and every one of us, especially as we are so small in numbers. We do indeed pray, O Lord, that you would be very close to each one, that we might be met by you this evening, that you might teach us, O Lord, something new, something that we haven't heard before, or maybe an old truth in a new way. But we do pray, O Lord, for the ministry of your Spirit to be at work amongst each and every one of us, that you might feed us and feed our souls this evening, O Lord, that we might be put in good stead to face the coming week. O Lord, we are so indebted to you. We are so indebted to you for going to the cross for us, for humbling yourself unto death, and not counting the cost, but, Lord, looking towards Jerusalem, putting your face as flint towards it and never turning back. How we thank you, O Lord, that you are not like us, who would be weak and failing and who would have given up long ago, and yet we relied upon you. We knew that this salvation was not of the origin of man, but that it was born in God. And now we thank you this day, Lord, that we are recipients of this great salvation, that we are recipients of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, through his atoning work upon the cross. And we thank you that he stood in our stead as our substitute, as the one great mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that he was fully man and yet fully God. Oh Lord, these things do truly amaze us when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we ever know and understand these things on this side of eternity? We do not know. But yet, you give us and you reveal to us of yourself, O Lord, and you tell us, and we have the Holy Bible with us, the scriptures that teach us these things. But Lord, we long for that day when we can come and be with you forevermore. And we thank you for that assurance, which is ours in this life, that is coming. That is coming for every true believer. And so as we worship you now, we pray that you would put your hand of blessing upon this service, that your people would be truly blessed, O Lord, that those who are in need of help and strength would be helped and strengthened, and that all of us truly are in need of your grace, we know, but we do pray, O Lord, that you would spread your grace abroad to us generously this night as we come before you and as we humble ourselves before your word as well to us. Bless us, we pray, O Lord, and help us now as we begin a new week. And Lord, we recognize our need of you, and yet we are so thankful to know that there is one at the helm who is unchanging, eternal, all-powerful, omnipotent God, who looks after us and who is faithful to his own people. Lord, we love you and thank you now for this time together. Bless each and every one, we pray, for we ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I'll turn with me in your hymn books again to hymn number 593, please, for our second hymn, 593. It's a wonderful description of the Lord to us. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. 593.
Fulfill thy
Please turn with me to the passage that I read from 1 John, the beginning of 1 John chapter 5, and the first five verses, and that in many ways that hymn lends itself very well to a good part of the message tonight. In fact, it would probably lend itself to next week's message as well, when John goes on to describe the coming of Christ by water and blood. But I'm not preaching that tonight. I'm preaching the first five verses, so maybe I could have saved it for next week possibly, but nonetheless, there is something slightly strange here, I thought, as I prepared for this, in that it seems as though John is now saying backwards, as he were, what everything that he said before. In the previous chapters, he's been telling us that the way we know that we love God is by asking the question, do we love God's children? Do we have a love for the children of God, for the people of God? And now in chapter 5, he seems to be saying the opposite of that. So when I began to read, it was almost as though you're thinking, have I read this wrong? And you have to reread it and reread it and reread it and reread it in order to try and get the complex way in which John is trying to get this truth over. And that was my experience this week. Reading, rereading, rereading again, still not understanding, and then eventually thinking, well, I think this is what John is saying, so this is going to be the subject of my sermon. Now, you can come and correct me afterwards if you think I've got it wrong. But the way, John is saying that the way that we know that we love God's children is that we love God first. There's a believer and he's unsure of whether or not he's passed from death to life. How can I be sure that I love God? That's always the question, isn't it? How can I be sure that I love God, that my love for God is true and it's right and it's sincere and it is born of God? How can I be sure of that? I know I must love God, I should love God, and I want to love God, he says to himself, or she says to herself. But how can I be sure of that? And so John says, well, do you love God's children? Now, I'm trying to break it down as simply as I see it on the page here, because John, he goes back and forth, doesn't he? Do you love God's children? Do you love the people of God? John says, well, you know whether you love God's children if you love God. And that's a complicated way of getting it over, isn't it? John is speaking in a rather complicated manner here. It's a bit of one, I think, and a bit of the other. It's a bit of both, isn't it? It's a little bit maybe like in our home on a Sunday lunchtime, and dessert time comes up and you have to make a choice. But we always have the choice. Well, you have a little bit of one and a little bit of the other, and you can have both. And it's that way with this. You have a little bit of one and a little bit of the other, and that completes it. But it's difficult to understand. It's difficult to get over and to communicate this truth over to everyone. And we are thrown around from loving God to loving God's children, and from loving God's children back to loving God in the way that God has commanded. And now he has commanded. How has he commanded that we love him? By loving his children. And so I think that's the emphasis that John is giving us here. That quite clearly is the emphasis, that we are to love the children of God, and that is a sure sign that we love him. And so there are five different points I'd like to bring out here tonight. Now, I don't often make a five-point sermon, and I hope it won't be too long. But there are five things, as I see it in the five verses here tonight. There's a five little expressions here. John uses this expression, doesn't he? Is born of him. He uses that a lot. Is born of him, or is born of God. It might be better to say it well has been born of God, because the faith and the belief of everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Because that faith comes after we are born of God. And John is quite particular in the original language to put it that way. So new birth. New birth is the first point here. That's what John points to first of all. The important thing to notice here is the necessity of the new birth for everybody who believes in God. And it's not just a buzzword, is it, that describes a certain group of people, or, you know, years ago, maybe still in some cases, people like us would be known as the born-agains, you know, those born-again people, the born-again Christians. And it was a particularly popular term in American evangelicalism, born again, and Charles Colson and his great famous book, Born Again. So it became almost a household term. And it doesn't belong to a certain denomination either. It belongs to the Bible. It's here in the Bible, and it's also here in John chapter 3, in John's Gospel. And we need to be sure in our own minds of what this means and the importance of what this means to anyone in this world this evening. It's what Paul would maybe call your adoption as sons, being born again into the kingdom of God. What does it mean then to be born again? Here we are on a Sunday evening. There's much else that possibly you could be doing and would want to be doing, rather than sitting down here listening to me. And the question is, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born from above? Chapter 3 of John's Gospel is the go-to place, isn't it, for the answer to that question. The incident where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's a great Bible teacher of the day. And Jesus is having a conversation with the great Bible teacher of the day about the Christian faith. And the question is, what does it take to enter into the kingdom of God? What does it take to enter into that kingdom? What does it take in order for us to be able to see or to appreciate the kingdom of God? What does it take for us to be able to understand spiritual things? Because that's another issue here, isn't it? Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, the natural man doesn't understand. He doesn't understand spiritual things, Paul says. A man without the Spirit of God doesn't understand this, and he cannot understand these things. So Jesus is speaking very much to Nicodemus. How do you enter the kingdom of God? How do you see the kingdom of God? And he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, or perhaps in whatever version you might be reading, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And a couple of verses later, he says something else, doesn't he? Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't saying this to Nicodemus simply because he's a Pharisee. This is the same answer for everyone. He's saying this to him because he's a sinner. He's a man in need of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And the same is true for us. Unless God works in our own understanding, in our wills and in our minds and in our hearts, in our affections, unless he works a supernatural work that brings us out of darkness and into light, we can't see, and we never will see, and we cannot grasp, and we cannot appreciate the kingdom of God. What was Nicodemus's answer then to Jesus? Do you remember that? Unless Jesus has said to Nicodemus that unless you're born again, you cannot understand the kingdom of God, and you cannot understand spiritual things. So Nicodemus comes back now to Jesus, and he says, I don't understand. He says, I don't understand what you're talking about. So Jesus is saying, in terms of being regenerated, in terms of being born again from the Spirit of God, unless you understand these things, he says, it's a true indication that you have not been born again. It's a true indication to any believer that unless you understand these things, there's the great big red flag. That's the flag that says, I'm talking to one who has not been changed by God. And Nicodemus continues to say, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't have the slightest clue as to what you're going on about, Jesus. And I wonder this evening, do you understand what John is talking about here? I mean, the simple issue, bringing it out of this passage, is this. Have you been born again into the kingdom of God, or have you not? Have you experienced the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your life, changing you from within and changing your desires and giving you new desires for keeping the law of God and for loving Christ and being witnesses for him? And if you are a member of this family, then you're adopted into the household of God and into the family of God. Or are you maybe saying this evening with Nicodemus, well, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. I'm really lost here. You've lost me now. My mind is completely confused. And that is an indication to you that you're not saved, that you're not a member of God's kingdom, and you need to be born again from above in order to enter in order to see that wonderful kingdom of God, that kingdom of Christ. And that's what John is talking about here. So the first one is to be born again. Are you born again of the Spirit of God? Because that's the distinction that Jesus makes in John chapter 3 as to whether one is a true believer and a partaker of the kingdom of God and of Christ. Are you born again? Secondly, it's belief. Whoever believes, John says here. Everyone who believes, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Now, there is something about believing, isn't there? Belief is a consequence of the new birth. You must be born again first in order to believe. And everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, John says, has been born of God. And again in verse 5, the one who overcomes the world is the one who, what's the word? Believes. He's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And the implication that John is making here, of course, is that if you're born again, you will demonstrate that. That will be the demonstration of your life. It's by your faith. People today, they like to question everything, don't they? They like to question, especially Christians, about their beliefs. And they might come to you and say, well, faith in what? What is faith? Faith in whom? Is it faith in faith? Or is it faith in something or someone? Well, the faith of the Bible is always a faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one who came to earth for the sake of reconciling sinners to God. And faith in Jesus, verse 5, as the Son of God. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. How do we characterize that? How do we describe it? How do we describe someone who has been born again? It can be quite difficult at times, can't it, to quantify that and to sort of tell someone, what does this kind of person look like? What changes have gone on in their lives? And, what do they look like now as compared to before? Well, a person who is born again is a person who has experienced the divine new birth. And they manifest that by believing in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Saviour, and the only Saviour of sinners, and they are absolutely convinced of that. A person who is born again demonstrates that by saying and by believing in his or in her heart that Jesus Christ alone is without sin. It's only the Lord Jesus that is without sin. And that Jesus Christ alone lived therefore a perfect life. And that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary in my place, in my stead, as substitution for my sins, bearing my guilt, bearing my shame, and bearing the wrath of God that my sins deserved, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ defeats all of his enemies and also all of my enemies. A person who is born again then believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lord of glory and that he is coming again, that he is the only God that there is. That's what the Apostle Paul came to believe, wasn't it? He came from a position of being on the one pole to being completely on the other pole. Paul, no doubt, a Jew who had no doubt recited every day of his conscious life the law of Israel. Behold, the Lord your God is one, as he would have been taught from an early, early life. Now Paul, through the new birth, he comes and he makes a confession which would previously have been unthinkable for him to make. And he makes this confession that this Jesus of Nazareth, who went about preaching and teaching, this Jesus who died on the cross, is none other than the Lord of glory. He is none other than the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one of God, who has come for his people. You remember that Jesus once asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's reply was very clear, wasn't it? Peter's reply at that time, he had become fully convinced of our Lord's personality and deity. And of course he answered, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, I have a couple of examples here to you, or rather sad examples of maybe contemporary views of who Jesus is. Now, who do you say that I am? If you were to ask these people, A.N. Wilson says that Jesus was a good Jewish lad, with a brilliant flair for shrewd moral teaching, and he would have been horrified at the thought of people starting a church and worshipping him. Jesus certainly didn't rise from the dead. He was a mere man. That's what A.N. Wilson thinks. But the question is, what about you? What about I? What about us here this evening? Who do we say Jesus is? There's another one, Dr. Barbara Thiering lectures, she lectures on the Dead Sea Scrolls at Sydney University in Australia. And she says that Jesus was part of a sect who lived in the Qumran district. He was married with three children. Then he divorced and remarried. He didn't die on the cross. Well, so much for what she thinks. But the question again is, what do we think? What do I think? What do you think on who is Jesus? You see, the question of belief is an all-important question, isn't it? The question of belief is everything. Saints of God, they will answer for themselves on the day of judgment. These people who describe Jesus as being far less than he actually is, who downplay him and take away his divinity and say that he was simply a mere man, they will answer for those comments by Almighty God. And John says to us very clearly here, the one who is born again, entered into the kingdom of God, sees and appreciates spiritual things, is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But thirdly, love. He mentions love here, doesn't he? At the end of verse 1, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is another effect of the new birth. There were people who claimed and made claims that they were followers of the way, in other words, followers of Jesus in his time. They had a sense, maybe, of some sort of connection with the brothers and sisters, the brothers of Jesus Christ. By their lifestyle, John says, they are declaring themselves not to be born of God. By their lifestyle. It's one thing to say, isn't it? That's been our recent Bible studies in James. It's okay, you can tell me, but then show me. You know, first of all, tell me, profess, but then show me your faith at work. Show me your Christian life at work. And John is telling us here tonight, well, everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well. It's the very nature of a child of God to love other children of God as well. And we've been here before, of course, haven't we? In 1 John, he seems to repeat a lot of this. Why is John so fixated then about the loving of the brethren? Well, probably because he heard Jesus speaking in the upper room words that John would never ever forget. And they were probably these words, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. This is my commandment, Jesus said. Now, there are things in the Christian life which are implied. There are things in the Christian life which are morally good to do. There are things which it's common sense to do them for the benefit of the church. And then there are things like this which are commands. Commands of God, where God commands us that we must do these things. This is no mere implication. This is no suggestion. This is no good positive morality, but this is a command. These things I command you so that you will love one another, said the Lord Jesus in the upper room, so that if you have true faith in Jesus as the Christ, and if you love one another, that is indicative of the fact that you love the Lord your God. Sinclair Ferguson, in one of his commentaries, said this about churches like ours living together in love. And it's a very, quite a helpful comment, I think, to share with you. He says that biblically based churches find it easier dealing with false teaching, and that they're often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion. He says personal differences can be deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues, petty, peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in the building up of believers and in reaching out to the community. How effectively we handle these differences may say more about the biblical character of our church than how we handle heresy. And he goes on to say that we can never shake hands with a Christian after a disagreement and say to them, "I told you so." We must always say, "The Lord told us so." Love one another is what John says. Love one another. So fourthly, the fourth word is obedience here. The effect of the new birth is willing obedience. Willing obedience to the word of God. What does the word of God tell us about life together in the congregation of God's people? He says in verse 3, this is the love of God, not that we keep his commandments and his commandments, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now there's a slight point of note to be made here. He says here commandments, not commandment. So commandments in the plural. In the singular it means the law generally, doesn't it? But in the plural, and it usually means that it's referring to the Ten Commandments, the moral code. So Christians who are referring to the first word, born again, are to love the Ten Commandments. They're to love the law of God. And so they're to love the fourth commandment on keeping the Lord's Day. Keeping the Lord's Day isn't burdensome to them because we love God and we love to be in his presence and we love to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is saying here, isn't he, one of the marks of a true Christian is that the law is now written on your hearts. The law is written on your hearts. You have a desire to keep the law of God. You want to keep his law. You want to please God by keeping his law. And before we became Christians, it wasn't possible for us not to sin. That was our nature. But the difference with the Christian and the unbeliever is this, that all of a sudden his desires are changed, the way that he looks at life is changed, his relationship with God is changed, and he's been brought into a new relationship with God. By the way, that doesn't mean that we are perfect all of a sudden. It doesn't mean that we will not ever sin in this life again. But it does mean that we have been forgiven by God and reconciled to God and assured of our future eternal security. And now there's a desire in our hearts to keep the law of God, and his law isn't burdensome anymore. It's not a law that threatens us anymore. It's not a law that condemns. It's not a law that challenges, but it's a law that motivates us. William Barclay, in his commentary on this book of 1 John, has a story in there about a lad who's on his way to school. And this is long before the days of public transport. And he's carrying someone on his back who's smaller than himself. So he's piggybacking somebody to school by the looks of it. And a person says to this lad, "Do you carry him to school every day?" "Yes," the boy says. "That's a heavy burden for you to carry." "He's no burden," he says. "He's my brother." And this is no burden. That's what John is saying, isn't it? This is no burden for those who love the law of God, who love God and who want to please Christ and want to live for him. The law and the commandments of God are filled with the glory of God, and that is what we want to do. We want to have that foretaste of glory in this life by keeping them. And that sums up for us obedience. The obedience of a child of God to the commandments of God is not something burdensome. I delight to do thy will. O my God, your law is within my heart. And finally, the fifth one is victory. Look at how John says this in verses 4 and 5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoever is born of God, John says, overcomes. They overcome the world. In other words, what happens when you overcome? There are two men in a wrestling match, and one has to overcome the other. They have to gain the upper hand. They have to gain the victory. They have to win. They have to show themselves to be superior. But it's not through great intellectual prowess or degrees in theology or membership in the diaconate or eldership of the church. But John puts it simply here down to faith. Who is it? This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. That's the victory that overcomes the world, that overcomes sin, that overcomes whatever temptations you may be being tempted by in this world, and the enemy of our souls may be tempting you sorely with something. And yet John says here, you do have the victory through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the victory over the world, faith. It's as simple as that. Now that is profound as well, isn't it? It's not simple, but the answer is simple. It's to believe in Christ, is to have your heart regenerated, is to have yourself turned to God. Faith is the victory, John is saying. And you may be struggling this evening. You might have come to church struggling with a particular sin. You may be struggling with yourself, and you're struggling with some sort of temptation. And this passage hopefully will be of help and of strength to whoever that may be. And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, and that faith, exercising that faith in Jesus Christ, will be the victory? It's looking to Jesus, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews says that to us. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who perfects us, perfects our faith. Or it may be that you're struggling with fellow Christians. Maybe, some of them are hard to love, some are easy to love. And to quote either Chuck Swindoll, I'm not sure which one, or J. Vernon McGee from years ago, I think both of these had a sort of a radio ministry in America that you could also receive in this country. And they gave this quote, one of them or both of them gave this quote: to dwell above with saints above, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints, we know, that's another story. But it is all by faith. It is all by faith, isn't it? It is all by faith. What is John saying then? He's saying that if you want the victory, don't look inwardly to yourself. Look to Christ. Look to God. Call upon him. Don't look to your attainments. Don't look to your job. Don't look to your husband or to your wife for comfort. Look to them for comfort, sure, but don't look to them for faith. Look to Christ and ask him to help you and to strengthen you. And don't look to your past records. Don't look to membership to church either. But look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. There's a common saying, isn't there, in the world of sports, that if you take your eye off the ball, you might lose the game. And it's the same truth in the Christian faith. If you take your eyes away from Jesus Christ, then you begin to drift and to lose your way. That's why it's so important for us to be regular attenders at worship and to be keeping up our own spiritual lives going during the week. You see, victory comes by looking to Jesus Christ. And there's that wonderful hymn, isn't there? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Amen. Well, let's, at the close of our worship this evening, and what a joy it has been to share evening worship together. Wonderful, after not being able to have this privilege for the last 16 months. So let us sing. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. To thee are morning hymns ascended. Thy praise shall sanctify our rest. Hymn number 79.
Rest his wake.
Lord and God, we thank you again for this day, for the means of grace, O Lord, for the feeding of our souls. We pray now that you would bless your people, O Lord, and be with them throughout the coming week, being very near to each and every one, helping those who are weak and struggling, encouraging them and exhorting the rest of us to living for the glory of Jesus Christ. May grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.